Now today I'd like to ask you a simple question. If you could, what would you say to your younger self? If you could, go back in time, what would you say to your younger self? I was thinking about this recently in one of my more contemplative moods, I suppose. I was thinking, what would I say to a younger Doug? I reckon when I look back at my own life, I would probably say, avoid that friendship. Be careful of that adult. Don't worry about it, mate. Just take that opportunity. That's something that perhaps at the time I felt very scared by, but later on, I reaped great benefits. There's a lot I would say to younger Doug, and there's a lot you would probably say to the younger you as well. There is something about maturity, I think. There's something about the eyes of maturity that give a level of clarity that we all wish we had at that time. Now, today when we look at 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at a mature man, Peter, an apostle who was known for his immature impulsivity as a much older man, writing to some very young infant churches. These infant churches in modern-day Turkey were under increasing pressure from the world around them. These churches were made up of people who had once worshipped the Greek gods or once worshipped the local deities, but had found new life in Christ. They believed that Christ had died to pay for their sin. They were turning their backs on the false gods in the culture around them. And as such, pressure was mounting. Pressure was building. As they shone more brightly to the world around them, people became more angry. And persecution, the noose of persecution, was beginning to tighten. And Peter, he wants to give these young churches some wise, mature advice. And he wants to guide them into maturity. His big idea that he wants to show them in our passage is that he wants them to grow up into their salvation and the fullness of the grasp, well, to grasp its fullness. He wants to see them growing up. And the way he's going to call them and us to grow up into our salvation is in three ways. First, he's going to call us to put away evil and to long for spiritual growth. He's then going to help us grasp the fullness of our salvation by contrasting those who follow Christ with those who don't. And then lastly, he's going to end on a note of celebration as he sums up the undeserved blessings that God has given Christ's followers. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you will be able to grow up into your salvation and grasp the fullness of these truths as you learn them and apply them in your life this week. And if you're not a Christian here today, you're welcome here. We're glad you are here. And you're going to see some of the inner workings of how Christians think and why Jesus is such a big deal to us. So we've got something for everyone here today. And as we look at Peter's first point, let's look at how Christians are to grow up in our salvation. Firstly, we are to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, verse 1 grabs my attention because it doesn't exist in a vacuum. Verse 1 is connected to a previous section which was all about the importance of Christians having a sincere love. And because we are to love, we are to put away these evils of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And the Greek term there for putting away is a term the Greeks would use to describe taking off clothes. It's almost like these people are wearing these vile garments, the garments of hypocrisy, the jumper of envy. You get the idea. And they're being told to take it off, to throw it away. And these sins, well, they poison healthy community. This community we're reading about has already been attacked from the outside. Why tolerate infection within? Peter's readers and us here today are to take off and throw off these vile garments. Now, in early church history, perhaps in reference to these very verses, the early church was known to have people who were about to be baptized to wear their normal clothes. But then, once they got in and came out of the baptistry, they would be given an entirely new set of clothes, symbolizing the transformation that had occurred in their lives, the casting off of the old garments and the putting on of the new. Now, if you want to examine the nature of these sins, you will notice that they are cancerous. If you don't put them off, very quickly you will find them multiplying. Where you have one of these, you tend to have many more. They grow. Have you seen this in your workplace? Perhaps in your family? Maybe in your younger days in high school? Where one of these appeared, where maybe someone started slandering, and before you knew it, your friendship group was penetrated by malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Adults are immune from it. We see it as well in our own lives. And this cancer is obviously present in the early church, in its infant stages. This is in the early church, and it's in their midst. And as Christians, well, we can take great heart that this cancer will not be fatal to the body of Christ, but it will cause issues. It is to be cast off, cast out. And as the people of the cross, we don't want to return to some of the sins that put Jesus on the cross. Our call is for a sincere love for one another. We are not to look to the Pharisees as our example, but rather to Christ at his example, on whose love we wish to emulate. Now, I think we'd all say yes and amen to everything I've just said. But how do you operate when you fail in this area? Because I'm happy to say it now. Well, not happy, but I'm willing to admit it up here. I've failed in these areas before in my life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but who else in this room has failed in at least one of these areas? I think we all have. I think it's the human condition. And the way we deal with it when we find ourselves with these rotten clothes being a part of our conduct is not to try to justify it, not to try to hide it, therefore increasing our hypocrisy. Rather, I think we should look to Christ for our forgiveness in this space and as the one who will transform us to love the way we should. If you try really, really hard to not be a hypocrite, if you try really, really hard to slander, maybe you'll pull it off, maybe you won't. But that's not what we're called to do. The call of a Christian is not to try harder, it's to trust Jesus. Let his life flow through us and then go to work on these sins. And I thank God that we see a lot of this growth and a lot of this health in Eastgate. But I'm sure we could agree, there's always more to grow. There's always more to grow in every church in these areas. But our growth doesn't only consist of putting off these common satanic traps. Rather, our growth is also done through the longing for pure spiritual milk in verse 2, which is a curious expression. When you hear the expression milk, what do you think it means? I can tell you what it's not. The idea of spiritual milk is not in this verse being used in the way that you read about it in, say, 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews chapter 5. In those chapters, milk is used negatively. Some of you can probably quote it right now. Milk is used in those chapters as something that denotes immaturity. Milk is the basic doctrines of Christianity, and you should have progressed. You should have been eating meat. You should have been having the advanced doctrines. But the readers of Corinthians and Hebrews weren't there yet. They were still on the basics. And Paul chastises them for being still stuck on milk, still stuck on the basics. But that's not how milk's being used in this verse. Instead, it seems to be that Peter's using this term spiritual milk not as a metaphor for basic doctrine, but as a metaphor for spiritual nourishment. He presents milk not as a childish thing, but as something positive, as vital for the growth of every believer. It's similar to the way some of you parents with primary school age children might tell your kids to drink your milk up. It'll help you grow and get strong bones. That's the sort of way Peter's talking here. He's using it as a picture of nourishment, not as a maturity. And the early church did this as well. By the 3rd century, we read in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus that at your baptism, you were given a cup of milk mixed with honey. Milk for nourishment, honey, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And you would have this directly after your baptism and during communion alongside everyone else. It's this symbol of ongoing nourishment. And Peter, though, goes further. He says, don't just desire pure spiritual milk. What word does it use? Long for the spiritual milk. Long for it. You should have hunger to grow in Christ like a baby longs for milk. Now, I've got to say, have you ever seen a baby who craves milk? It's a pretty strong picture. I can see some new parents or newish parents nodding with smiles on their faces. John MacArthur puts it this way. Babies crave milk and only milk. You care about the colour of the blanket. They don't. You care about the crib. They don't. You care about the curtains. They don't. You care about the cute little outfits. They don't. They don't scream because they're offended by the colour of their pyjamas. They scream because they want milk. And isn't it amazing that everything about a baby is wonderfully genteel and wonderfully soft and cuddly and inviting, except their voice, which is horrific and almost completely alien to everything else about them. It is necessary. You're not going to forget to feed your new baby. You're not going to forget to feed your new baby because he or she will scream his or her head off until you do. This is the singular focus that draws the illustration that Peter chooses. My friends, that is the type of longing you and I are to have for spiritual nourishment. Now, realistically though, I don't find myself at that level of longing. I often find myself more on a spectrum where, depending on the day or the time or the week, sometimes I find myself longing to grow and longing for spiritual nourishment. And other times I find myself with little to no desire at all. It sort of exists on the spectrum. And I think part of the key for cultivating your spiritual longing is found in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Rather than going down a guilt trip about how small your desires are, I think you'll find that focusing on the good news of the triune God's love for you, of his heart towards your family, towards Eastgate, and all the people of the world will intensify your longing for him. The more you think about God's goodness in your life, the more your longing for him grows. And I've tasted that the Lord is good. You, if you're a Christian here today, have very likely tasted that the Lord is good. And it's by focusing on God's goodness that we grow. God's goodness isn't merely intellectual, it's experiential as well. And he wants to engage us in spiritually nourishing sources for our continual growth and development. God has many ways of doing this. And I would ask you to ask yourself, what ways do you find yourself receiving spiritual nourishment? What is it for you where you find yourself feeling, well, wanting to draw closer to God, to wanting to worship him more? Historically, the Reformed churches have identified 3 main channels for this. They're called the means of grace. And I've put them up here. You can find them in the Reformed Confessions. You can find them, if you don't have to use these exact words, the means of grace, but you'll find them in most denominations. and you'll find them in your experience as well. These three are explicitly in Scripture said to be the ways we grow. Through engaging in the Scripture itself, through engaging in prayer, and engaging in church, including communion and baptism. My friends, up there are biblical, time-tested ways for you to grow in spiritual nourishment. And the beautiful thing about this feast is, it never runs out. It never runs out. There's always more to find in Scripture. There's always more to pray about. And when it comes to God's people, today, in 2025, being with God's people is something that we can do a lot easier than many moons ago before we had cars and things like that. We can seek out Christian fellowship. And these are the way in which God wants to feed you. He's not stingy. He wants you to grow. But you need to engage it. And this leads to an important sub-point. I've noticed in my time in ministry that some people can have very different experiences to the people on the opposite side of the road to them in the very same church service. Have you noticed that? You can have exactly the same people in exactly the same service sitting next to each other, but with totally different experiences. Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons it can be is if people are choosing to connect or to plug in to what's going on or not. A very imperfect analogy I would use is somewhat to that of a spiritual PowerPoint. You can choose to plug in to what's going around you in the spiritual realm. Plug in, concentrate, focus, connect with the singing, with the worship, with God and with those around you. Or not. Now, again, it's an imperfect analogy because we're not PowerPoints, we're people. And there is a personal element, a very real personal element that operates in this room right now and that operates between you and God. But you know, there are times when you plug in and you know there's times when you're not plugged in. And my prayer is that you will plug in to what God's doing through the means of grace and that you can get as much out of this time with God for your spiritual growth and for His glory. This is something we're all called to do. And as we look at our next section, Peter isn't just calling you to grow up into your salvation. He also wants us to grasp its fullness. And he's going to provide a vivid contrast between those who follow Jesus and those who don't. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I honestly think this is the most confusing part of all the passage that we're looking at today. What does it mean? What's it saying? Well, it seems confusing to say the least. And we can unpack this section about living stones and about spiritual houses from many different angles. But I want you to notice two things. Firstly, verse 4. As you come to him. That's an important starting point. Because as you come to him implies that coming to Christ is not a one-time event. It implies rather coming to Christ is a continual approach, that a living, dynamic relationship exists between you and Jesus Christ. Secondly, look carefully at the relationship between verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, Peter calls Jesus a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Who else, friends, who else is called living stones in verse 5? Peter's readers. And they too are a persecuted minority as living stones, and they are rejected by men as well. And they are chosen and precious in the sight of God as well. It seems to come with the territory. If you're a living stone, you are going to be rejected by men, But in God's sight, you're going to be chosen and precious. And Jesus knows what it's like to experience the rejection that his followers face. You see, Jesus isn't a guru who calls his followers to suffering while he lives in a luxury mansion with 6 luxury cars out the back. That's not Jesus. People hated and rejected Jesus. And they will hate and reject us as well. The servant is not greater than the master. And Paul said that all those who wish to live a godly life will be persecuted. Do you wish to live a godly life? You will be persecuted. It's a scriptural promise. And yet in God's sight, we read in many places, we're not just persecuted. We are chosen and precious in God's eyes. Scripture says there's nothing in us personally that makes us chosen and precious. Please don't get a big head if you're new to this idea that being chosen by God must be something in you. Not at all. In fact, if you read Corinthians, it'll pop that bubble very quickly as it says that God chooses the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has a habit of picking the zeros in the world in order to glorify his name. But God does choose us, and he does graciously bring us into his plan as his people. And he doesn't stop. He says, we're living stones for a reason. In verse 5, we are being built up together as a spiritual house. Now, this idea of living stones is coming into focus, and what Peter means. There's a picture of living stones being linked together to form a spiritual house. It's like these living stones are part of some sort of spiritual construction project. Now notice who the builder is. It's God. God is the one who is building up the spiritual house. There is nothing in there about us building ourselves up as a spiritual house. It's God. He is building up a spiritual house. And we are the stones. We're being moved and fitted together in his plan and in his timing to link together into a house or a temple where God dwells. And this temple, wrought by divine hands, is far greater than any temple that human beings have ever created. Contrast, for example, what we are part of with, say, Solomon's temple. Do you remember Solomon's temple? It was the first permanent structure where God was to dwell that we read about. And it was magnificent. It was one of the most impressive structures that I've read about in the ancient world. It had, here's an artist's rendition of it, to scale. Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. I was going through this in my Bible reading. And the more I read about it, the more I got shocked. 70,000 laborers, 80,000 stone quarry workers, 7 years, 3,600 foremen. You ever been on a job site like that? It's magnificent. It's absolutely magnificent. And yet this temple, the one that God's creating today out of living stones, is much bigger and better than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple is estimated to be constructed out of tens of thousands of blocks. God's making a temple that's constructed out of billions of blocks. Solomon's temple used an estimated 100 metric tons of gold. Clock that for a second, 100 metric tons of gold. And hundreds or even thousands of tons of bronze. God's temple is overlaid with the refined faith of his people, which is more precious and more enduring than any of that gold or bronze. Solomon's temple used finely hewn rocks as a foundation. God's temple, as we will soon see, has God the Son as the foundation to it all. And my friends, we are part of this millennia-spanning project. 7 years for that temple is nothing on thousands of years for this temple. And we're invited not only to be part of the temple, but to have a role in the temple. We are called to be a holy priesthood.
to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And our priesthood is far better than that of the Old Testament, where a priest's job were, among other things, to offer up animals for sacrifice. I'm very thankful that I don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. I'm sure you are too. On a serious note, Christ's blood has covered our sin. So what do we do as priests? What's our job? Well, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, as a living stone, we are to see ourselves as living sacrifices. Living stones see themselves as living sacrifices. Have a look in Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's your job. That's my job. Living sacrifices to God. Now, the thing about being a living sacrifice is you can crawl on and crawl off the altar. But we are called to be sacrifices for Him, to give our whole lives to Him, not just 20 minutes here, 30 minutes there, sacrificing animals like an Old Testament priest. It's a whole life thing. And more than that, part of this living sacrifice is that we offer up praise to God and we do good and we share what we have. Hebrews says as much. Therefore, Eastgate, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Praising God, not neglecting to do good, sharing what you have, that's the sort of spiritual sacrifices that living sacrifices make. And that's the life in God's new temple. And as we consider life in God's new temple, it's important that we don't just look at it overall. It's important we look at what's under it. What's holding the whole thing up? According to the next few verses, we read that Jesus is the cornerstone of God's temple. And the cornerstone is the most fundamental part of any structure. If you look for a cornerstone now, I was talking to a landscaper about this recently. If you look for a cornerstone today in a modern building, you're not going to find it. We don't need cornerstones. What is a cornerstone? Well, it's basically the stone that's the first stone in the foundation. And not only is it the most important because it's the first stone in the foundation, it also orientates the whole building. Where the cornerstone goes, the whole building is going to go. We don't need that anymore due to advanced construction materials and advanced ways of building things. However, my landscaper mate, he's like, oh no, I still use cornerstones in what I do. When he's setting up for, you know, grandma or grandpa who's got a bit of money and they want to have a flashy garden and they want to set up some structures in the garden and his landscaping skills come in, he uses cornerstones. A cornerstone is a critical part of it. And Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation stone of this temple that we've been talking about. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those of you who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I don't know about you, but when I read those verses, I hear great triumph and I hear great tragedy. You see, in verse 6, the cornerstone is a person. A cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Cornerstone's a person. That's magnificent. Jesus is chosen and precious, and anyone, regardless of your gender, of your background, of your skin color, anyone puts their faith in Him, they will not be put to shame. I love that fact. That's the magnificent note of triumph. And yet in the very next verse, what tragedy. What tragedy. You see, in verse 7, the builders, perhaps humans
both then and now, those who want to build something spiritually important, well, they've rejected the very cornerstone that God picked out for the task. Human beings who want to build something dramatic, something spiritually powerful and enduring, God's like, my son is where you start. But the builders rejected it. The builders reject it. They reject it today. And yet, even when as they reject Jesus, that's not going to stop construction. In verse 6, it's clear. Even if you reject my chosen cornerstone, God is still going to build with Jesus. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And this stone, it doesn't just sit there. It's one that holds up a temple. And sadly, in a sense, sadly, he is someone who people are going to stumble over and are going to get offended with. I'm recently having a sort of a debate right now online with someone about Jesus and about life and all sorts of things. And one of the things is they talk about how much they love and appreciate Jesus. And if we go outside this room, you'll have plenty of people who will tell you they respect Jesus. And even atheists currently or influencers are talking about Jesus and how and him. And there's a great deal of societal spotlight on Christ's teaching. But if you dig deeper in my discussion with this particular person online, and if you dig deeper with the people you know who aren't Christians but respect Jesus, if you tell them enough about Jesus, you're going to see the offense coming out. The sort of Jesus who says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Sounds like Jesus is being intolerant. The sort of Jesus who says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. What do you mean I can't come to you unless the Father draws me? The more you dig deep into Jesus' teachings, the more you realize just how offensive he is to the spirit of the modern age. And the more you realize that people do stumble, they do get offended by who he is. Now, what we read about these people who stumble is in this last verse here. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I'm sure this is already starting to get some of you looking with a raised eyebrow. What does this language mean about destiny and about God destining people with their stumbling? It often raises more questions than it answers. You might ask, does God destine the stumbling of certain of the disobedient? Or does God destine not only their stumbling, but also their disobedience? What does God destine according to this frustratingly short verse? I'll put it this way. A lot of good, godly scholars are divided on exactly what God is destining here in this particular verse. But one thing everyone can agree on, and the one thing that you can land on, is this. Ultimately, it ends badly for these people. Ultimately, it ends badly. Why? Well, because the shame in verse 6 and the honor in verse 7 are ultimately eschatological categories. That is, categories involving people's eternal state. While shame and rejection are the current experiences of Peter's readers and Christians across the world today, Peter is saying that in the end times, in the final run of things, there is going to be a great reversal of honor and shame. There is coming a day when God's people will be vindicated. For those who were soon to be ripped apart by wild animals in the Roman arena, for those, there will be eternal honor as they walk in the new heavens and the new earth. For the unrepentant, bloodthirsty crowd, eternal shame. For the hundreds of Eritrean Christians right now who have been stuffed into shipping containers as makeshift jails, for them, one day there will be honor. You and I will meet them. But for those who set up such inhuman conditions, for those who set up torture chambers outside of these shipping containers, there will be eternal shame. And for those here in Australia who stand courageously on hot-button social topics online or in your workplace or around your dinner table, for you, there will be honour. And for those who unrepentantly troll or dox social media accounts or websites, for those who attack Christians in office emails or even face-to-face, their ultimate end will be shame. Those who trust in Christ ultimately will be honoured, but those who are offended by him and those who stumble over him will experience eternal shame. You missed it. You missed it. Or to be more specific, you missed him. You missed him, the one who this entirety of human history was aiming towards, the one who was the foundation of it all. You missed God's greatest project. And now you won't experience being together with every tribe, tongue, and nation in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not too late yet. And God's gift is for all of us. It's open to all of us, for those who choose to follow Jesus and leave their life of sin. You too can be part of that spiritual construction project. God has a habit of taking dead stones and making them live. And today, as we get to our last verse, our last very short passage, as a believer, if you are one here today, you have undeserved blessings. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, Eastgaters, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a beautiful way to end, yeah? It's a stunning truth. It's a stunning truth. Verse 10 is actually from Hosea chapter 1 and 2. And Paul loves this truth so much that he says something really similar in Romans 9. We've only just started to scratch the surface of these truths. And thankfully, the rest of 1 Peter is spent unpacking these very things. What it means for you to be this. And we'll see what it means for you to be a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people of his possession, and so much more. And I want to encourage you, though, don't wait for the weekly sermon on this. Dive into it yourself this week. Dive into the book of 1 Peter yourself. Look into these facts. Meditate on these truths, not just after the sermon, but in your own reading time. Get some of that spiritual milk happening. And as people who weren't a people, but are now a people, as ones who haven't received mercy, but now have received mercy, there is so much to consider. My friends, my sincere prayer today is that every single person in this room will grow up in your salvation and grasp its fullness thereof. Let's pray.